Awake my soul, and when the sun thy daily stage of duty run, shake off the sloth and early rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Wake and lift up thyself, my heart, and with the angels bear the part, who all night long unweary sleep, I praise to thee, eternal King. Glory to thee who safe has kept and has refreshed me while I slept.
Let's do 43, please, while we're there.
43. 4:21.
4:21. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me.
He loves.
436.
That's hard.
436.
Lord, and dream may not us
Thou
art weary of sin.
Himself for the sake of offering up the sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice of praise, Paul said in Hebrews, that is the thanksgiving of our lips, and I hope we have come for that reason this morning. And when we leave here, I hope that it would have the, let me say, the I would hope that there would be lingering effects that would influence us as we walk from day to day. See, if we gather here in the house or the structure of the Lord, when we leave here, we're being His, we're still in His house. And I won't stop ranting now. If not, let's go to the Lord. Our most righteous and loving Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence once again, and we thank you, Lord, for your great mercy that you've extended to us and the provision that you've made for us, Lord. In the course of our lives, we it's so easy for us to forget, Lord. I just pray that you would make us mindful of your loving provision. Not only from the standpoint of a little flock of people that you've drawn together, and we hope in spirit love from our standpoint, but not only that, but you have provided us a comfortable building, Lord, that we might gather in from time to time, and we just hope and pray that we would use these things in such a way as would honor you and glorify your name. Lord, I pray that you would look upon the requests that have been made here this morning. Lord, many of them are repetitious, but we know that you're not wearied in your mind because you you've instructed us to cast our every care upon you and to bring our petitions from time to time to the throne of grace. We just ask you, Lord, that you would look upon those according to your righteous will, Lord, I pray. Lord, in the case of little Jessie, Lord, that you would, as she's preparing to come back home, Lord, that you would be with her, that you would bring her into the light of your love, Lord, and understand more about what you are. I ask you that you would bless this service this morning, Lord, that you would bless me especially to speak those things that the sheep need, Lord, and things that glorify you. I pray that you would make us, keep us ever in that way, Lord, of truth and verity, not fearing what men may say or think of us, Lord, but fearing whether or not we are vessels meet for your use. I ask these things along with the forgiveness of our many sins, and for your sake. Amen. Turn with me to Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. I want to look at some other scriptures a little later on, if the Lord would permit. But as I was in consideration of something that Jesus had pointed out concerning the Pharisees, and while that old sect has probably disappeared in its existence, the spirit of it was in place before there was ever a group known as Pharisees, and it's still thriving well today. And if we be honest, we see it operating in our own selves, our own thinking from time to time, and our estimation of ourselves and our estimation of others. I was talking to Brother Bill earlier, and I said, you know, I don't like to use the illustration, but sometimes it fits. But I said, you know, a lot of people have said, I just wish Jesus would come in. Well, do you really? And I would submit to us that if in our present state he were to come in, he wouldn't be such a welcome sight to us. And I have been guilty of using the scriptures to stir people. I've also been quick to point out that other men do it. And quicker to point them out than myself, but I've been guilty. And it's not a good thing. But I said, you know, if the Lord were to come in and he'd say, well, how are you using my word? And we began to say, well, you know, these over here, they disagree with us, and these over here, they've offended us, and these over here, they do this and they do that. So, and I said, I think his response would be, now listen to me carefully, his response would be, I don't care what they've done. What I care is what you're doing with what I've given you. And then he would say the same thing to them. Okay? I'm not saying he'd leave them out, but he'd say the same thing to them and wherever he comes. You see, he has given us this. He's given us this structure here. He's given us an institutional meeting place. And it should be an accurate representation of the spirit of his church.
And it's not, that Spirit is not just working while we're here, but it should work in us as when we go, like I said, when we leave here and go out. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, and I'll paraphrase it greatly, words to the effect that we have been given adequate and ample instruction and description of how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of the Lord. It's very important in the structural institution when we meet from time to time. It's very important, but it's also very important when we go out. And so, I want to look at something here from 1 Peter because as I was thinking about what Jesus had said, and like I said, we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to it over in, it's in Luke and Matthew, both are two accounts and they're almost identical. But as I was thinking on that, and last week I thought maybe that the Lord would have me to speak on it, but He led in another direction. But while I've been thinking on it, the idea being set forth never left me. There was a phrase here that Peter used in the first chapter, in the first verse. And let's just go ahead and start reading it. And it has to do with having obtained something. And so he says, I'm going to read that. Let's see. I'm just going to read the first four verses. I would encourage you to go back later. And he really expounds on what he says here. This business of faith has been wrapped up neatly into a little package and stuffed down into a pretty little sack, and the top's been tied off on it, and it's been presented as it only means this and can't mean anything else. And you've, as long as you've been around me, you probably remember me speaking of faith from two different standpoints, and it's not to separate what I believe the Word of the Lord is saying about faith, but it is that we might understand that there is a faith that in being created a new creature in Christ Jesus, there is a faith that is a part of that. And it's not separate from that. It's a part of it. It's a part of that righteous character, and that is, as I refer to it, is the elemental aspect whereby we, as a new creature in Christ, are able to believe that God is God, and everything that goes with that, and everything that He's done. It's foolishness. The things, the works of the Almighty are foolishness to the natural man, but by faith, through the eye of faith, the new creature can see them, and they are as real to him as God Himself is real. And so I call that elemental faith. But being equipped with that, then when it comes to the purpose of God, choosing, electing a people in the earth, and that's and there again, you know, you don't just tie that off at a certain point. Brother Bill made a statement here a few weeks ago, and he said that while many say that Israel is a type of the elect in the earth, they are not the standing type of all the elect of God, because if we'll study the Old Testament, we can see easily that God had those who were not Israelites by nature and by ethnicity. He had those who were of His elect people. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. I believe Naaman, I believe was his name, that Assyrian soldier, captain. I believe he was one. And there and various others. Cyrus was one. The Lord called him his man, called him his servant, called him his chosen. And so, but what we do understand through the type of Israel where faith is concerned, we can see Israel as being a type of the church in the earth, because they were given the oracles, they were given the law, they were given the prophets, and Paul said, unto whom pertain the election, and so on and so forth. And when we bring that over from the earthly aspect of that into the spiritual aspect, then we see the visible church in the earth represented by Israel. And we see God dealing with that in certain ways, and He's laid it out here. And what we must do when we approach the Word of God, we must, by faith and by the leadership of the Spirit, which we heard again a couple weeks ago, that by the leadership of the Spirit, communing with our spirit and guiding our new creature along the way and learning, then we begin to see how that we, who have been blessed to start to understand some things, we have a responsibility to those things. And so, Peter says here, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, let me get back to it. The reason I wanted to go here was to establish a foundational premise upon some other things that maybe we'll get to look at. And he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, mark that, obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. That's the only way you're going to have grace and peace in the experience, is through the knowledge of God. You do not come into the grace of God by the knowledge of Him, but you have the comfort of that knowledge and the understanding of that grace that wherein you stand. But grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it's good to go on and read those other things, but I want to just stop right there for the purposes of our discussion today. And I would look back up here and where he says, and to them that have obtained, and so many of the Lord's people have taken that word obtained right there, and they have presented it from the standpoint that we would normally think about it in our daily lives. And when we think about obtaining something, it's from the standpoint that we have done something, we have contributed something in some way or another, or that we have set ourselves forth and we have gone and acquired something, and so then we lay a claim to it. It's like, well, I obtained the house, and you go get the money and take and give, and then you call it your house. But that's not what this means. That's not what obtained means right here. And we've got to remember, as I've said so often, that in the translation from one language to another, it's not enough to just say, okay, yeah, I know what that means. But we've got to bring it all within the context of the presentation of the Word of God and let the Scripture explain itself. But that word obtained right there, and I like what he says we have obtained, that is like precious faith. like precious faith. You see, the apostles were first partakers of the fruits. And, you know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, it takes me back. And I've actually heard preachers stand up and justify. They just stop short of demanding more financial support from the members of the churches, and they use the first of Scripture, and where Paul writing to, I believe it was to the Corinthians, where he said that the husbandman must first be partaker of the fruits. Well, what is a husbandman? He is a skilled laborer in the vineyard. He knows about fruit-bearing plants and so on. And a grapevine, or olive trees, were generally under consideration. But even a husbandman, he can be a husbandman in livestock. He can be a husbandman in vegetables or botany or whatever. But he is skilled. He has an understanding of how the plant, the nature of the plant, the nature of the beast, or whatever. And beloved, when Paul says the husbandman must be first partaker of the fruits, it don't mean that he gets his like, you know, they did in the old days. You kids stand there till the grown-ups eat and then just come. That's not what that means. It does not mean you need to shell out more to the preacher. It means if he is a fit preacher, then he must first have been a partaker of the fruits of grace and the extension of knowledge and wisdom to him, and whereby he might therefore fitly minister it to the saints. But this word obtained, it is from Strong's Greek dictionary. Excuse me, I promise I'll try to go get this these teeth attended to next week. It's that. Anyway, from Strong's Greek dictionary, that word obtained is langkano, and it is a prolonged form of a primitive or an original verb. Don't have anything to do with Primitive Baptist. Primitive simply means original. Which is only used as an alternate in certain tenses. And so it is putting forth the idea or the fact of to lot, in other words, to determine, by implication, receive. So, in a nutshell, when we talk about, you see, modern religion says you've got to receive Jesus, and that is that you've got to be a willing participant. But beloved, every one of God's precious little saints, whether they know it or not, they have received Jesus, and that is to say that his life has been bestowed upon them. And that's what receive means here. And it says to determine, by implication, receive, especially by lot. Now, when this lot, we know that the disciples drew lots for the replacement for Judas, and I'm not going to get into that. But it's and many times in the Bible we see that lots were cast, lots were drawn, and so on and so forth. And that sets forth the idea of maybe something falling to a man, the short straw, by chance, or just incidentally. But that's not what lot means here. The Lord told Joshua when they came into the land and the Lord drove out the people from before them, the heathen from before them, the Lord gave instructions to Joshua how he was to divide up the land among the various tribes. And so that's what this means here. Lot is setting forth right here. It is to dispense or to disperse out Nothing left to chant. So to put it in kind of like New Testament English, it is what this word obtain means here is you have a dispensation. It has been dispensed unto you. So having obtained like precious faith. So what is this like precious faith? As I said before, we have this characteristic in the new man who is able to believe and does believe things pertaining to God, that which no man can see. And not only that, even though we can see Jesus Christ, while we've not seen Him to the face, we still see Him, and we accept Him wholly and embrace Him through that faith. And having done so, He has dispensed to us the knowledge of Himself, and it is therefore incumbent upon us that we follow that in a very real and visible and an action way, and we call it the faith walk or the creed. Now, this creed, this faith walk, is not let every man do that which is right in his own eyes. You know, I think it's in the Judges when it says, in the book of the Judges, when it says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and this business of, and I'm not trying to lay groundwork for you to be critical of somebody, because we're going to get to that hopefully shortly here. But the Lord in His Word, let me take it away from me and put it where it belongs. The Lord in His Word has not said, well, y'all just go on out there and whatever suits you, you know, whatever seems right to you, I'm accepting of that. No, He's not. He lays out what is acceptable to Him. And even though we claim the knowledge of predestination and the love and the understanding of election, beloved, we need to take heed what we do with those things. And it is not for us to decide how we use those. But when we begin to understand that we have obtained like precious faith, I started out when the Lord, as He began to lead me along, and He brought me to this place, and He began to lead me in these ways, and I started out with such a great love of the Lord and His mercy to me. I didn't know why He had purpose to dispense unto me this, and I loved Him. I loved Him for it, and I loved I just loved everybody come in contact with from a standpoint of churches. I just wanted everyone to have the experience of what I was feeling, and that faded pretty quick. And I'm not complaining about it, but it's this is part of it. But what it calls for us to press on. And Brother Dan, I could tell that he was when the Lord began to open his eyes to begin to when he obtained a like precious faith, I could see the excitement in it, and I told him, I said, well, look, I didn't say this, but I knew I was kind of taking a risk here, and I said, well, I'm just going to be honest with you. I said, the time is going to come. You're really on top of the mountain right now, but the time is going to come. You're going to realize that even the people that you join yourself to, in a great sense, they're not this excited about them. And I said, I said, it hit me like a hammer. But I said, maybe I can soften the blow for you a little bit. And that you might understand that I have purpose to continue on. And that was by the Lord's help. That wasn't me getting a hold of something inside of me. But I said, this is worth pursuing. Irregardless of what's going on around us, this is worth pursuing. And this faith, and I have veered away from it in the past 27 years. I've veered away from it from time to time, but and according to reasons within Himself, the Lord has seen fit to preserve me when He would have been just in casting me out into the darkness. But this precious faith that Peter is talking about is really, and especially in the last 6 or 7 years, 8 years or so, it is really beginning to expand in my understanding, and it is really meaning something to me, and much of it has to do with because, as Brother John Newton said in that beloved poem, when I turn my eyes within, all is vain and dark and wild. And it seems like the more that this like precious faith, and I got away from it, it started, as I said, the apostles were partakers of the first fruits of the faith way, the faith walk, the creed. They were first partakers of it, and the Lord purposed it this way, and they began to go about teaching and preaching, and the Holy Ghost began to illuminate and expand their understanding, and then He would testify to the saints that they were indeed preaching the truth, and so on and so forth. And so the pattern, Paul says, to one of the churches, he said, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the head corner. So they began to go about not preaching themselves, but preaching Christ and Him crucified. You see, because the apostles and the prophets were all about Christ and Him crucified. And so they began to go about preaching and committing this precious faith and promoting this like precious faith. And Peter said, we shared in it first, and now you have obtained it. It has been dispensed to you. And so he goes on here. And what is often referred to by many of our folks as the seven keys to the kingdom and so on and so forth. And they are, these things are elemental in the faith creed. And by the way, that faith is, the faith creed is what Jude, Brother Jude was talking about when he said, beloved, when I thought to write unto you concerning the common salvation, I find it necessary, I believe he said, to exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that was the exact same faith he's talking about. He's not talking about the faith whereby the person is able to believe. He's talking about the faith whereby that person who has obtained it should obtain the knowledge of it, that he should begin to walk by it. And when he says earnestly contend, he's not saying take sticks and go out and fight everybody that's not like you or don't believe like you do. He's talking about contend within yourself. Because I got a news flash for us. We will never grow to an adequate point while we are in this tabernacle. There's always room for growth. There's always room for improvement. Vis-a-vis, there's always room for more fruit-bearing potential. Good works. James said, show me your faith. He wasn't talking about your believing. properties. Show me your walk without your works. I'll show you my walk by my works. And so, turn with me. Having said all that, turn with me back to let's just go to Matthew. Matthew 11. This is going to be familiar scripture to you. And if you will go, if you will at some point go back the mirror to that is Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. But in Luke it is beginning in verse 31, verses 31 through 35 of chapter 7. But in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Now, before I read that, not too far back, John the Baptist has been, I want to lay the axe to the root of some fallacy that I believe that has been put out for years concerning John the Baptist. John is referred to as the porter. He's referred to as the friend of the bridegroom. And what the porter did was he was the one who manned the door. And while the bridegroom was in his chamber, his friend was the porter of the door to the chamber. And what the porter did, he is the one who opened the door for access. And so he is referred to as the porter because he is the one who opened it. As Jesus said, if you will believe it, this is Elijah who was spoken of there in Malachi. But John, as I love how Elder Wilson Thompson described him, and he can do so much better than me, but he was the porter of the door of prophecy. He was the one who came opening that door up to present Jesus from the standpoint of prophecy. And I'll remind you, John said, first, when he looked and beheld him coming, and he was there with his, John had some disciples, by the way, and he was very fond. He was very fond of his disciples, and he was very caring of them because the Lord had obtained a charge for these disciples. And they went about with him. And as he was baptizing one day, he looked up and saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb." I don't know whether John had ever seen it or not, and it doesn't matter. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he didn't mean just the one singular action of sin. He meant the sin character. The sin of the world. And so he recognized him as us. He recognized him as one who's the latchet of whose shoes he was not worthy to bend over and loose. And he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now John the Baptist was a bold man in the Lord. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't proud. He wasn't a head beater. And he wasn't one that just went around stomping people that didn't have the doctrine. But he was very strong in the Lord. And he was very bold in the Lord. And he withstood the king or the leader. He was a very high political figure. Herod. Not Herod, but anyway. Philip, wasn't it Philip? But he withstood him because he had his brother's wife or whatever, but they didn't like it, and John was cast into prison. I know, I don't want to detract you, but I want to, because when you go back and read this, it's very close to what we want to look at, and John the Baptist is included in what we we'll look at here in a moment, but he said when he was in prison, he sent his disciples. And he said, go and ask this Jesus if he is the one who is to come, or should we? Did you hear that? He's telling them what to say. He said, say, art thou the one who was to come or is to come, or should we look for another? And I have heard men stand and say, oh, you know, John, he was a man like the rest of us, and just like the rest of us, he's weak in the flesh. And he was afraid for his life, and his faith kind of took a little bit of a dive there. I don't believe that for a moment, saints. When men go about to do that, they're generally trying to find an excuse for their faith has failed. Our faith has failed. John knew his time was at hand. And he knew, I don't know if he knew whether his head was going to come off or not, but he knew that his departure was at hand, and he knew that his disciples were going to be strongly affected by his departure. The faith of some of them being tried. He knew that. But he also knew where to point them. He didn't say that because his faith has failed. He wanted it, and Jesus, when they came, Jesus knew what the purpose was, and he had the proper answer. And while the word was to them, he said, go back and tell John. But John's purpose was to his disciples. Because, you see, he had to obtain a like precious faith, having to do with edification of God's precious little sheep to whom things had been opened up to. Okay? Now, I want to follow here. I've got to go on in and say. And they were reassured, by the way. I think they went back with their hearts lifted up and said, John, he's the deal. And John was at ease in his spirit because he knew his disciples could have a focus of their faith. Okay. Jesus, speaking concerning the times that were to come, he said that the deceit and the disillusionment was going to be so strong that if it were possible, the very elect could be deceived. Now, men present that from the standpoint of all of the elect. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Listen, here's the thing. Here's the thing that ought to bring us to our knees with our face in the dust. And that is if the Lord hath revealed somewhat of Himself to us, whereby we might withstand when the deceit is so strong that thousands are being carried away with it. And I'm talking about His people. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about His people. And why do you say that, preacher? Because in the revelation of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom and the joy of it for a time, then the Word of God says that Satan shall be loosed. He was bound in a bottomless pit, and he shall be loosed to deceive the nations. Satan does not have to deceive those who have no knowledge of truth. He don't have to receive those. I want you to understand something. When it said he was loosed, it didn't say the kingdom was ended. I have erroneously put that together automatically by the natural mind. Beloved, the kingdom is not folded up and ended until he comes to deliver his. And Paul said, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. So there is deceit is widespread among God's people, and I don't say that disparaging people all over the world, because I know that I'm susceptible to being deceived myself, and I know that I am at His mercy if I know anything. Okay? But this has been turned into a competitive thing. There's been an evil competitive spirit that has been put on religion for thousands of years. And you can see the effects of it. All you got to do is turn your TV on Saturday and look at these football stadiums. And the reason people will complain about tariffs on coffee or the price of beef, but they'll go pay $500 for a stinking football ticket just to sit and yell for a minute and feel like they're part of something that can beat something else down. I know, because I've got it in me, it's not necessarily from the standpoint of football, but it's there where other things are concerned. And it ought not be so that this light, precious faith be covered or disguised in any way or identified with that ungodliness and that foolishness. You want to watch a football game? Watch one. Watch it. Many, many years ago, and I think I told you this before, she's dead and gone, died just recently, Loretta Lynn, one of the biggest country music stars of all times. She went through this thing there in the, I guess it was the 70s thereabouts. She just woke up one morning and decided that she was reincarnated from an Indian princess. And it went like a wildfire for a while there. And she had an album cover where she had one of her albums she was dressed up in what she considered to be Indian princess garb, and my dad from the pulpit, he didn't say, "I demand that you quit listening to Loretta Lynn." His admonition, his warning was simple. And it applied to anything. And he said, "Saints, be careful who entertains you." And what he meant by that was, be careful how you let things affect your soul. So watch a football game if you want to. But be careful how it affects your soul. Because the emotions and the passions that we link to those things, whatever they may be, if we're not careful, we carry those over into the things that are really important. So these admonitions are not given to us whereby we might say, well, this is how we need to be toward that one over there and toward that one over there and here and there and the other. But beloved, the truth of the matter is admonitions are given. And I told Brother Bill, I said, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of something that you said sometime back. I don't know, it's been a good while back, several months back, and from the pulpit, and that is that, you know, it's a legitimate question. Why do we come to church? Why do preachers preach? If all this is established and so on and so forth, why do we do it? And some would ask that. But because the answer is this, that the Almighty purposed in choosing a people, and not just in the broad corporate sense, but in the corporeal sense, He chose to make Himself known among some of them that there might be benefit among His people. But beloved, what's being set forth is far worse than bad lemons now. It's rotten. It's rotten fruit that's being set forth in the presentation of doctrines and certain things. And men have taken this most precious faith and it has been used and it has been presented whereby it might be a messenger of hate and despicableness. And God is being blasphemed from that standpoint. So we preach so that we might see these examples. we might be reminded, not only might the preacher remind himself, but he might remind the precious little sheep that this is the way we ought not to be. And when we strive, when we earnestly contend for that faith, and we begin to experience some measure of success in not being this way, then let us take heed lest we think we stand and we fall. So you see, that rest that remaineth to the people of God is a constant aim. Paul said there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Labor to enter into it. You don't labor a little bit and get into it one time and say, okay, that's good. I've got it all under. No. No, you labor daily. Earnestly. Contend for that faith. And so here we are. Here we are. Matthew 11. And you will know this. And if you remember, I started out mentioning the Pharisees. And they were, while Jesus was constantly beset upon by other sects or groups, the Pharisees were the most ferocious or the most intent, so to speak, to try to disparage his name and his image and his personage. And so they were constantly at it. But he says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the markets." And as we read this, I believe the Lord is going to bless you to be able to envision some point in your life whereby you say, hey, this is exactly what the behavior of people has been like. "It is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows." Now what I want you to do here, before you begin to project out onto other people, I want you to turn that light back inside and say, is there not that in me which falls right into this right here? And let me go back to the football stadium. You go up to let's just use the University of Tennessee. You go up to a University of Tennessee fan, and you just pick the one off the street. And you can say, well, you know, I really don't know about them. And I mean, he'll turn on you or she'll turn on you with everything they've got. Why? Because it is their unwarranted ill-gained mentality that whatever they like, if you are in their company, you ought to like it too. And if this is how I like for the service to be carried out, you ought to like it too. And if you don't do it the way I like it done, you're doing it wrong. It's in us. And what the Word here teaches us is it is that spirit that needs to be overcome within us. Don't worry about them. Let the Lord worry about them. How are we presenting Him? And saying, verse 17, listen to this, "We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented." And I told you, I won't tell you the man's name. You don't need to know his name. But in a conversation where the actions of this church had displeased somebody, I asked this brother, I said, well, what about what Jesus commands us to do. What about what he told us to do? He said, well, I don't know about that. I just know what the old Baptists have always done. And beloved, if that's not what's been set forth like what has been set forth right here, there's and that is 2,000 plus years after the Lord of Glory stated it, and it was recorded. And it's still going on today. And it's in me, and it's in you. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John, see, there's no place of satisfaction when you are dealing with human nature. When human nature becomes integrated into the Spirit of the church, then the Spirit of the church becomes quenched, and that vile human nature begins to come in and take place. And I don't care what you do, and we have the testimony of it on this very building right here. It doesn't matter what you do, you can never satisfy one who is of that nature. They'll never be satisfied. They'll start out with, well, let's just do a little right here. and then it continues to grow. And when you think, well, we sort of just for the sake of, not, it wasn't bothering me, but for the sake of their comfort, we've complied. And then something else. And something, and it will always be something else. Always. It'll always be something else. And the reason it's like that is because men have exalted themselves to, they deny that they were doing this, but they have attempted to exalt their throne up with the Lord. So here's the question I have to ask myself. Have I done it? Yes. Will I do it? Yes. But Lord, help me. Help me to understand when I'm going there. Help me. Open my eyes that I might understand that I am bringing you down in an attempt to exalt me. And help me, Lord, help me to obtain to that like precious faith whereby I must decrease and you must increase. And anytime, in any way, when we begin to insert the nature of man into the work of God and claim that it was in some way, form, or fashion necessary to the work of God, then we have blasphemed the name of God. We have debased the Lord of glory, and we have exalted our own throne up above Him in our heart and our mind. And the sad thing is that ministers have gone to sleep, and they have served the lust of people just so that they say things to them that they want to hear. They see what excites them, and that's the thing that they present to them. And the blood of many of the saints are on the hands of God's ministry. And I'm talking about from a spiritual standpoint. I'm not talking about from that great judgment day. Now, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he had the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But listen to this. Words to live by from the Lord of glory, but wisdom is justified of her children. So you and I do not legally, actively, actually justify the premise of wisdom. We do not justify wisdom in what, because what it boils down to is Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God Almighty. So even the precept of judgment, of wisdom, we do not justify it from the standpoint we would normally think of justifying something. But when we follow wisdom, when we pursue wisdom, and when our lives begin to reflect the work of wisdom within us, then wisdom stands out. And the Lord says, this is wisdom in my people. So hence, wisdom is justified of her children. So I hope and pray that the Lord would lead us into the way everlasting. I hope and pray that this church, and not only that just it would be limited there, but that the effectual working of it would go out and touch other lives, not that we would be glorified, but that Jesus would be glorified. And that the Spirit would go forth from here. But beloved, we must constantly be aware of the danger that works around every corner from the standpoint of taking us away from that most precious faith whereunto we have obtained by the mercy of God. Don't worry about whether He's dispensed it to somebody else. Don't do that. You know, when Peter said, what about that man, Lord? He said, don't worry about him, Peter. Don't worry about him. You just do what I told you to do. So don't worry about that church. Don't worry about that preacher from the standpoint of saying, oh, something needs to be done, but don't worry about that. No. Examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Because you see, I might die and leave this world, and I might die depart from this world being in the faith. And someone who at my departure may not be in the faith, but at some point along their life and their experience, the Lord might bring them into that life precious faith. It's His to do. And what we need to be concerned about is what we do with what He's given us.
Amen.
And those who have had the understanding enlightened of all God's elect. Those are what Jesus was talking about as the very elect, if I didn't make that clear. One of God, but I believe that's what He's talking about. Would you pray? And worship God's people everywhere. That we would have a cup that is afforded in the knowledge and understanding.
25
stand. That's it. One of the things. This church is always, you know that.